Hymn of the Republic, and brought this on the radio, and I was impressed by it. Did a little research on this Battle Hymn of the Republic by Julia Ward Howe. During the Civil War, she was an abolitionist, and she visited a Union camp, and then wrote the lyrics. And I won't read them all, but there's a couple of verses here I want to read, because although this was written to encourage the troops as they went to war, and the Civil War, there were more casualties in the Civil War than any war that America has had, because all the casualties were American on both sides and far outweighed the casualties of World War I, World War II, and anything since, the casualties of the Civil War. But in the fourth stanza, the second verse is, "Let the hero born of women crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on." So the words diverse from warfare on the earth to the spiritual warfare that's been our subject matter for several Sundays now, and in a sense will be again today, the spiritual warfare. And then I'll read the fourth and the fifth stanzas. It says, "He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on." Now, God may not call any of us to die to make men free, but we should live to make men free every day of our lives as the children of God. And if we're all called, if you're called to the military, there were many years I wouldn't encourage anyone to join the military. But anyone that feels called to join the military now, I would pray for them, have them, weigh it before the Lord and encourage them. Now would be a good time to serve in the military. When Ray lived with us, and some of you know Ray, he joined the Air Force while he was studying medicine at Albany Med. And hasn't started his active duty yet. He's still in his medical training/practice. But we're all called to warfare in the spiritual realm. Few of us may be called in the physical realm. But for us to understand the warfare, and today we're going to look at the prize. The prize. We're going to zoom out, if you will. We've been concentrating on the different enemies that we have in our soul, the enemies of the unseen spiritual wickedness in high places, the devil and the demons, the enemy of the world system that we have to deal with pretty much on a daily basis, most of us. And last Sunday, we were on the enemy within, our own old sin nature, the enemy that we sleep with, that we're called to have victory over all of these enemies and to have victory in the spiritual warfare as the children of God. But we're going to zoom out and we're going to look at the prize. What is this spiritual warfare all about? And actually, you can open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, and then we'll pray. Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter. Father, we do ask that you would anoint us to speak and to hear. Father, we want to hear from your Spirit for our local church this morning. Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts. Lord, help us to focus our minds, not just this morning, but Lord, to keep our focus on your plan, your will, what this life is really all about, what it is to be your children in this day and age, and what our own personal earthly life and mission, and those that you've called us to, those that you've seen from eternity past, that we would have an influence upon, those that we would give the gospel to, those that we would pray for, pray into the kingdom, Lord, and those that would become our disciples, that we would train in the warfare to serve you as well. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. I was reading in World Magazine. Anybody get World Magazine here? Anybody at all? My wife gets it, so I read it. And it was recommended by, I think, the headmaster of her school. Yeah. And, you know, I've read enough of it so I can say, yeah, I would recommend it. If you're going to buy any magazine, which I don't, I mean, I get the Voice of the Martyrs because we support them, but... I was reading about Billy Graham, a very good article about his life, fair, balanced, also brought out the criticism of the secular media. They gave him honor the first day, and then after that, they went after him to try and mar his legacy. But they brought out that Billy Graham kept his focus. All his life, from the time he entered into ministry, and he made certain... commitments to God, and he kept them. And he kept his eye on his mission to preach the gospel. And to this day, he addressed more people in real time in their presence. I believe it's in excess of 200 million people that he preached to in real time. That's not including those that he reached through radio and TV and other media. But he went to over 100 and I can't. I think it was in the 180s, maybe it was the 150s. More countries than any of us will ever see, probably. Went there and preached the gospel to crowds and won many, many souls to Christ. And he kept it simple. He kept focused on his mission. He wasn't a pastor. He was an evangelist. And he stuck to his mission. And he tried to bring unity among pastors. He was actually criticized because he would welcome Catholics to join him in his crusades, along with all the Protestants and evangelicals. And some criticized him for that. But he was out for souls, and he didn't care what church they went to or whether they went to church at all. He was looking to gather as many souls together in one place in a city so he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so he could win them to Christ, so they could spend eternity with us in heaven. It was that simple. That was his mission, and that's what he did. As I thought about Billy Graham and keeping his focus all through his life, I also thought about my mentor, my pastor, Carl Stevens, both of them home with the Lord now, and you know, probably cheering us on, their disciples. And Pastor Carl Stevens, he kept his focus. In fact, his last words on radio, his last public words, when he was too feeble to get in the pulpit any longer, but he called in on the radio program and he said, souls, souls, souls. Those were his last three words for the public. And after doing radio for decades and preaching publicly, and he was a pastor. He pastored in certain locations. He did not reach as many people as Billy Graham, but he reached many and discipled many. And neither one of them ever claimed perfection. But they were faithful, faithful servants. As we consider these verses we're going to read here, the prize for this warfare is souls, souls, souls in eternity. The reason we're still here today is because the church is not yet complete. And you and I, we can have a hand in that. One of us here, it's possible that one of us here could win the last soul in the church age. It's not likely, but could I like to think of those possibilities. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be the last person to lead someone to Christ, and right as they're praying to receive Christ as their Savior, the trumpet blows and we're out of here. Whoopee. They don't even know about heaven yet, barely, and then there they are. They've just prayed to receive Christ, and then they see him, and we're right there with them. I don't know. I like to think about things like that. But the church isn't complete yet. That's why we're still here. And we'll get to that verse that highlights that by the end. There's a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, Screwtape Letters. How many have read the Screwtape Letters? Look at that. Almost half of us. I would recommend that book, and I'm not a great reader. I wish I was a better reader. I enjoyed it. You know, you could probably find fault with it if you tried, but it's all about, those of you that read it, I won't make this long because you know. It's letters from a senior demon to a junior demon, and the junior demon's mission was to keep a certain Englishman from getting saved. It was set during World War II. And the junior demon failed, and the guy gets saved. And that's the long and short of it. It has a surprise ending. I won't spoil that in case you haven't read it. I would recommend it. It makes a good read. Held my attention. But he focused the attention that it's the souls of men that hang in the balance. That's why we're here. We're not here just to, you know, live the American dream or live the best life we can. We're here to answer the call of God and be used of God to gather souls into the kingdom. That's our mission. That's our purpose in life. And for us to get focused on that and not lose our focus. And, you know, here in America, you know, we have a certain distraction. Really, it's our wealth. It's being living in the land of plenty can be a distraction. You know, we need to stay focused while we have all these opportunities and all this stuff. Now, in other nations, they have a in the poor nations, they're distracted by just trying to get food on the table, enough to eat, keeping a roof over their head so they're not exposed to the elements. And poverty is their distraction. The devil loves poverty. He loves distraction of any kind. Keep us from really focusing on our call and our mission. Because he can use that distraction then to bring souls to destruction along with him. He has no escape. He knows his destiny. He knows that he will burn in the lake of fire forever along with all the fallen angels. But the souls of men, he doesn't know. He doesn't know which ones he could take with him and which ones we're going to get. Our brothers and our sisters and our, Paul called his disciples his crown of rejoicing, his joy in his crown. They're there waiting for us. Some of you, you have those already, those that you know, yes, God used me to touch their lives, yes. And they would, you know, give you credit for your influence in their lives, your prayers, your witness, your testimony, training them as disciples. But for all of us, and if you don't have anyone yet that you've led to Christ, then be asking God for that every day until it happens. And then asking God for disciples. I've discipled many that I haven't won to Christ. Some came to Christ some other way, but when they were looking for someone to disciple them, God brought them to me. And he'll bring them to you. Some, maybe if anybody knows it, call it right out. Some famous evangelist wrote these words, that Christians should have eternity stamped on their eyeballs. Was that R.A. Torrey? Somebody else maybe? I can't remember who. But it doesn't matter who. Those words ring in my, I remember the words. We need to have eternity stamped on our eyeballs. We need to keep our eye on what really matters, eternity, souls. All right, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus is telling a story here. And it's not a parable. It's a true story. There's a rich man in hell right now. This rich man that Jesus was speaking about, he is still burning in hell. For 2,000 years now, he's been burning in hell. Verse 19, he says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He had a good life. He's eating good. I don't know why he dressed in purple, but anyways, liked it, I guess. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It doesn't tell us whether the rich man gave Lazarus the crumbs. I'm going to guess maybe he did. Otherwise, why would he lay there day after day? I mean, after a couple of days, no crumbs, I guess find somebody else's door to go lay at. So maybe the rich man gave him some crumbs. We don't know. All we know is the dogs licked his sores. That's not very healthy anyways. If you have sores, you know, some of us have dogs and our dogs, my dog likes to lick. She wants to lick my face. I don't let her lick my face because she eats her feces. We try to keep her from doing that, but I shouldn't even let her lick my hand. I always wash my hands afterwards. Anyways, we don't know about these dogs, but It was all the love he could get, I guess. He let the dogs lick his sores because at least somebody, at least the dogs love him. And maybe he even knew. Maybe he figured, all right, go ahead and infect me. I'll die sooner. Bring it on. Not having a good life anyways. The beggar had a bad life, miserable life. The only love he could get was dogs licking his sores. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died, hallelujah, and was carried. This is why we can say hallelujah, because he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to there to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Again, I said, this is not a parable. We know Lazarus. We're going to see Lazarus, and he'll probably have to tell us his name because he's not full of sores any longer. He's got a glorified body, and he's not in Abraham's bosom any longer because Abraham's bosom has been evacuated to heaven. He's in the presence of God now. He's got it better than he did then. Abraham's bosom, we don't know exactly where it began. I'm going to guess it might have started as Abel's bosom, but I'm guessing Abel might have been the first one to be in a place of paradise. He didn't go to hell. Cain may be the very first one that went to hell. It's just a guess. But we know that eventually it got the name Abraham's bosom and all the righteous dead were there until the blood of Christ was shed. And once the blood of Christ was shed, then Lazarus and all the righteous dead, including Abraham, could go into the presence of the Father because their sins had been paid for with the blood of the Son of God. Until then, they had to be in paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. The people that in hell, the rich man, hell's still there. It'll be there for at least 1,000 more years, and then it'll be cast into the lake of fire. But the hell, that rich man, we know right where he is. These things should motivate you and I, should motivate our prayer life. It should break our hearts for people that are not yet saved, especially those that we know and love. They should be in our prayer life every single day because we don't want them in hell. We want them in heaven with us. And as we encounter strangers or people that we know to some degree, people at work, people in our neighborhood, or strangers on the street, this should always be one of the first thoughts in our mind. Are they my brother or sister or not? And are they willing to be? And often when I encounter people, once I find out they're a believer, I say, you're my brother. I startle them because they don't, you know, they're not thinking on that level. Always. But then it's especially funny when it's a person of color. I said, you're my brother. And, I am. And, but we need to have eternity stamped on our eyeballs. We need to think of them as God does. Are they lost or are they saved? Are they willing? Are they willing to hear the gospel? Fishing for souls. That's what Jesus told his disciples, that he would make them fishers of men. That's what he said to Peter and Andrew and James and John the day he called them away from their fishing boats. He said, from now on, you will fish for men. So every day that we go about, we should have this mentality. Who can I catch today? We're up in My favorite place in Saratoga to go soul winning is the War Memorial. I told Carmen, I said, I feel like a spider just waiting for souls to drop into my web. Because they come into the War Memorial because it's kind of an inviting structure. But the words of Jesus Christ are inscribed on the floor around a star from John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, the 13th verse. So I always ask, I say, you know who said that? That's a great conversation starter. And take it from there. So every once in a while, somebody actually knows who said it, or one guy guessed it. I think that's in the Bible. But that's where we go. And so there are, every once in a while, somebody doesn't want to hear, and they're out of there as quick as they can. I let them go easily. I don't chase after them. But I had wonderful divine appointments. Yesterday, we were out in Washington Park in Albany. You know where my favorite place in the Washington Park is? Statue of Moses. I give everybody the trivia quiz. You know who that guy is up there? Statue. How many know the statue I'm talking about? Almost half of us. Statue of Moses with his rod in the air and his other hand in the air as he's getting ready to part the Red Sea, as he's parting the Red Sea. And I asked one guy, I said, you know who that is? He says, Poseidon? I didn't laugh, almost. But we had a good conversation. Fishing for men, fishing for souls. So weather's nice. If you want to be notified of evangelism opportunities, call it the Minutemen, because we're kind of spontaneous about this. But if you want to be notified by text on your cell phone that we're going soul winning, like within an hour or two when we do it, give Pastor Scott your name and your cell phone number, because he's going to put together. Right now, I've just been putting it on the prayer chain, so everybody on the prayer chain can pray for us. They know we're going out on evangelism. And then I put an invitation. If you want to meet us, I give the time and the place to meet. And you get an hour, 2 hours, maybe 3 hours notice. It also goes on our evangelism Facebook page. But if you want a text alert, give it your name and number to Pastor Scott, and you'll get a text alert. Now, I found it interesting as I was pondering this subject this morning. John the Baptist, as he was baptizing those coming to him for a baptism of repentance, when the Pharisees showed up, what did he say to them? He rebuked them, and he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So these Pharisees were all in their self-righteousness. They thought, hey, if anyone's going to get to heaven, we're it, because we're following the law. We're the holier-than-thou crowd. And yet, when they had an opportunity to go out and be baptized by John, they just wanted to, like, get a little insurance, make sure. They're doing their religious Jewish thing, but, you know, this man of God out here, he's strange, but we just got to go cover our bases. So they're going out to be baptized by John. He's like, he called them vipers, a bunch of snakes. And he said, who warned you to flee from the... He knew about hell, and he knew they knew about hell. He's like, how'd you figure this out? You just want to escape hell. I don't want to baptize you till you prove that you really have repented, because his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And he didn't want a bunch of religious phonies that weren't repenting of their sins coming out. He wasn't going to waste his time taking them into the Jordan. Prove that you repent, then I'll baptize you. But until then, you're a bunch of vipers. Kind of interesting way to address the visiting crowd. If we took time, in fact, maybe we'll turn there. We won't spend much time. In Mark chapter 9, three places Jesus mentioned eternal hellfire. And he mentioned it in the context of taking a desperate stance against lust patterns. We had lunch. We had a pastor wanted to have lunch with us this last Wednesday. And he's writing a book about cheap grace. Now, I believe he's a grace man, but he's been bothered by some that there is a message out there. It's not true grace, because true grace is not cheap. The grace of God costs the blood of the Son. The grace of God is very expensive. It's a free gift to us, but it costs God his Son. And it changes our life. That false message of cheap grace is that you can basically sin so grace can abound. Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 6 plainly. It's not the gospel message at all. But there are those out there that are even preaching that you can live any way you want. It's okay because God loves you, so it's okay. It's God loves you is true. It's not okay to live in sin, period. And that's the subject matter that Jesus is addressing here. And he proposes some things that he doesn't want us to take literally. He doesn't want us cutting off our hands or our feet or gouging out our eyeballs. You can't take this literally. But he says those words to give us an idea of how serious lust patterns are and how the seriousness of sin. Now, he paid for it with his own blood. He hadn't paid for it when he spoke these words, but he was going to. He was powerful. He was radical in his mercy to the woman who was caught in adultery and dragged into the temple, to the woman who came into Simon into the Pharisee's house and washed his feet with her tears, and he told her, your sins are forgiven. He was radical in his address of mercy and grace, but he was also radical in his address to lust patterns. And in the context, he mentions that the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. There are some out there teaching another false teaching that hell is not eternal, that hell is temporary, and that after a while, God will just destroy everyone that's in hell and hell itself, and they'll just cease to exist. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. There are some Christians that are falling into that deception. There's nothing in the Bible that says hell is temporary or has an end. Everything that Jesus said about hell says it's eternal, that souls are eternal, hell is eternal, as well as heaven. And so in Mark 9, beginning at verse 44, we'll have to start with verse 43. It says, if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he repeats that phrase again in verse 46 and again in verse 48. He talks about cutting off the foot in verse 45, gouging out our eye in verse 47. And again, he's not talking about self-mutilation here. He's saying take radical measures against lust patterns in your life because you don't want them to destroy you. And sin is what takes people to hell if they don't repent and if they don't trust Christ as their Savior and get delivered. So the reason I mention that cheap grace message is because it's possible that some would think they're saved and are not, and not truly transformed, because grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. If it's true grace, it's teaching us to deny the lust, to say no to it, and to live soberly and righteously in this world right here, right now for Jesus Christ. That's what grace teaches us. Not it's okay to sin. It's not okay to sin. Grace doesn't teach us it's okay to sin. God loves us even though we sin. He doesn't have a problem because he sees the blood of Christ. But to really believe the truth and have the Holy Spirit set us free, the Word of God set us free, we need to take these things seriously and be radical. And if you struggle, just don't give up. Keep on struggling. The very fact that we're struggling in some area shows that we care. Don't never give up. We're human. We're going to fight this good fight till we see Jesus face to face. But it's worth fighting. Let's turn to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 10. Actually, we'll read a little from the story here in Luke 19. The context is the salvation of Zacchaeus. Jesus is in Jericho and he's passing through and he heals blind Bartimaeus and his friend. They call out for mercy. You see how fickle mankind is in so many of these Bible passages. First, Jesus is passing through Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus finds out it's Jesus. He wonders, what's going on? There's a big commotion, and somebody says, this is Jesus passing by. And Bartimaeus starts to say, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And the crowd says, oh, be quiet. Shut up. He's not going to stop for you. But Jesus says, stops and said, what is it you want? And he says that we would receive our sight. And Jesus heals them, and they just get up and follow Jesus. They become instant disciples. He heals the blind. And then the crowd's cheering him on. First, the crowd's telling him to shut up. And then they're cheering him on. Once Jesus calls for him, then they're cheering him on. That's how fickle the crowd is. So the same crowd, Jesus goes a little further, and here's Zacchaeus up in a sycamore tree, short little guy. I'm going to guess he was a little overweight, too, because he was rich. And anyways, I don't know. I might have to apologize to Zacchaeus when I get there. But anyways, everybody hates him. He's the chief tax collector in Jericho. He's been ripping people off for years. He's rich on their money he stole from them, not only the legitimate Roman taxes, but he added to it, padded to it, because he was a scammer and a schemer, and everybody knows it, and everybody hates him. And Jesus said, oh, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to be at your house today. And they're thinking, no, not Zacchaeus. My house, her house, his house, anybody but Zacchaeus. And so I said that to say this. Jesus didn't give a snap about public opinion. And neither should we. We should do the will. What did he say? He did the will of his Father, whether people liked it or not. John chapter 6, thousands come after having a miracle lunch the day before. They want another miracle lunch. He preaches a message that they can't handle. They all leave. And he doesn't say, oh, no, please don't go away. I'll explain it. He doesn't say that. He turns to his own disciples and said, are you leaving too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. So we don't understand the message. Maybe we don't like it. It's a non-issue. You are the Christ. Jesus didn't care about public opinion. And if you do, it'll be to your own hurt. But if we just do the will of our Father, we'll be fine. And sometimes the public will love it, and other times they'll hate it. It doesn't matter. But when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, he repented. And the truth of the matter is, everybody was better off. All the people in Jericho that didn't want Jesus to go there, they get benefited because he gives half of his wealth to the poor. And then everybody he's ripped off, he returns it times four. So all the people that hate him for ripping him off, by the end of the day, Zacchaeus is going to their house and saying, I'm sorry I stole this from you. Here's this much times four. And they're like, okay. Zacchaeus, all right, I hated your guts until now. They're all better off because Zacchaeus gets saved. But this is what Jesus said. Verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And although Zacchaeus was a crooked man and a ripoff and everybody hated him, Jesus knew he would repent. Jesus knew he would respond and be changed and be a new creature and be generous and benefit. He didn't have to give half of his wealth to the poor. He really was obligated to at least give back what he had stolen. He wasn't obligated to give back four times as much, but they got it back with interest because he had a changed heart. He was a different man. You know, there's going to be people that you and I, we would shy away from. We would say the same thing the crowd says, oh, no, not that one, Lord. Please, just let them go. We wouldn't say it out loud, but we would think, you can let them go to hell. But he's not willing that any should perish. He knows if they'll respond to his mercy, his grace, truth, or not. And there's a lot of people that seem okay, they're not really all that dangerous to us, and they don't care about the mercy of God at all. And they'll end up in hell unless they get their minds changed. Unless you and I can somehow challenge them. How are we going to help these people that are so confident in their own good works? You know what? We're going to have to get close enough to them to see that we got a better life. They can measure their life and their self-righteousness against our Jesus Christ, God-given righteousness, and realize they come up short. That's how you're going to, otherwise, how are you going to reach them? I just look at all the people that are falling, and they look at the Christians that are really struggling and stumbling and not really winning in the battle, And then they'll just pat themselves on the back when here are these Christians that really aren't doing all that well. At least they're on their way to heaven, and they'll be there. And then all these self-righteous people patting themselves on the back because they're living a better life, and they end up in hell. What's God going to use to save the self-righteous? Going to use children of God that live a superior life and challenge them with a superior righteousness and love and peace that they don't have. Do you have any people like that in your life that you've got in your prayer? I got some. I want to provoke them to jealousy. I got one in particular who's a self-proclaimed atheist. I want him right here. He actually, I don't want to give too much away. Anyways, I believe in the day will come. Why? Because of love. Jesus loved Zacchaeus when nobody else did. When there wasn't much to love there. But he knew what he would become. We don't know. We can't judge people by the flesh, by the way they're living in their old sin nature. They could become the most beautiful child of God, the most devoted, loyal, fruitful brother or sister in Christ. I got a call the other day about a guy's interested in a certain young lady who's, you know, had some issues. I said she could be a Mary Magdalene. She could be a Luke 7 woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped him with her hair. And Jesus said she loves much because she's been forgiven much. We don't judge people after the flesh. All right, we'll wrap it up quickly here. There's three judgments coming. The first one will be the judgment seat of Christ. That's the one that you and I will be at. That could happen later on this afternoon. It could start. It would appear that the judgment seat of Christ happens during, well, the earth is suffering the tribulation period, but the church has been raptured. And our honeymoon with the Lord probably is when the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and that's when all those that have died in faith get their rewards. For everything we've said, thought, or done that's right in line with the will of God, there's a reward. Sins are paid for, they're not mentioned, but there's a reward. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Then after that, probably, at the end of the tribulation period, there's the judgment of the nations. It's mentioned in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 41. It's also called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The nations are divided, sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. And then Jesus orders the goats to go into everlasting fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And that will be probably the biggest mass commitment of damned souls to hell in one day, in one moment. Probably many, many, many millions or maybe even billions of people will go to hell in a flash because they've lived through the tribulation period. People are going to, I don't know how many people die a day. A million people die a day? I don't have those numbers. But people are going to hell and people are going to heaven at a rapid rate with over 7 billion people on the earth today. But there's coming a judgment when all those that are not worthy to go into the millennial kingdom will be sent to the hell that was made for the devil and the angels. That's in Matthew 25. Then the third judgment is the white throne. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. There's a message that Pastor Stevens preached. Last looks, last thoughts, last words. Not sure if I get the title mixed up there, but those three things. It's a message he preached about this white throne judgment. This is at least 1,000 years away, but it's the final judgment of the damned. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. This is what we don't want people to be at. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That lake of fire is, again, the everlasting destination of death and hell and all the damned. And the reason that we are here today is to keep as many people out. When I tell people what I do for a living, I say, well, I do my best to get people ready for heaven, how to live right here, right now, and at the very least, just keep them out of hell. And that's what I use as my job description as a pastor. The very least, keep them out of hell. But if we can, help them to live by faith right here, right now. All right, we'll close with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We have to get into an end times series. It's been a while since we had a series on end times prophecies. Put in order all of these things that are yet ahead of us, which are many of them are addressed here in 2 Peter 3. But he does mention the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is 1,000 years long, by the way. The day of the Lord, at least 1,000 years, probably begins with the rapture of the church, includes the tribulation period and the whole millennial reign. The day of the Lord is over 1,000 years long, and as far as our calendars go. But it's all called the day of the Lord. He says in verse 10, we'll read... verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the will of our Father. This is why we're still here. He's willing that the people around us would come to repentance. And we are the messengers. We are the ones to show his love, give the invitation, draw them to Christ so they can repent and become our brothers and sisters. That day is going to come someday. There's going to be an end of this age of grace. We may live to see the end of it. It could be today. Maybe it's not. But we don't know when. All we know is we have today. That's what we're here for. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. It's all about souls. 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 Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us, Father, such a burning in our hearts for souls of people around us, Lord. So everyone we meet, people that we know, people that we don't know, we realize the importance of their soul, the value of their soul, our opportunity, Lord, the possibilities that perhaps we can give them the gospel. Perhaps they'll listen. Perhaps they'll believe. Be willing to take the chance. Give us the wisdom that's winsome. That was one of Billy Graham's profiles, to be winsome with the gospel. Help us to be winsome so we can win some. Lord, help us to have eternity stamped on our eyeballs. Help us to keep our focus, Lord, until we see you face to face so we can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Father, help us to be good stewards of the gospel of grace, along with everything else you entrust us with, good stewards. Help us to sow wherever we can sow, water wherever we can water, and then reap where we can reap. If you've never before trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. And if you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Give us your heart for the lost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners. We have a couple of announcements. And I hope to see some of you, maybe all of you, at the picnic tomorrow. Pastor Scott's bringing the lawn games. I'm going to bring some bocce balls because that's a game that every generation can all play together, can play with our great-grandmas and great-grandpas and little ones as well. So, but there's a lot more games that Pastor Scott's going to bring. You can bring your lawn games too.